Welcome to the Layman's Guide to the Lectionary with your host, Pastor Steve Andrews.
Today we take a look at the readings for Maundy Thursday. Now, not the readings for year A, B, or C in Maundy Thursday, each year having its own set of readings, but rather your pastor can choose an alternate set of readings that can be used in year A, B, or C. This alternate set of readings actually almost matches identically to those churches that use the one-year lectionary. So again, this is a three-year lectionary series podcast, but for those one-year churches out there, this is almost what they use. The Old Testament and Epistle are exact matches, whereas the Gospel is pretty close, but it adds a couple more verses beyond what you would get in the one-year lectionary. So that seems to be the basis of this shift, a bit of unity among the churches if we were to use these. I don't know what frequency pastors will use these alt readings instead of using the regular readings for A, B, or C in their lectionary, but it is a stunning omission. When we look at what these texts include and consider that they don't appear anywhere else in our lectionary, really it's quite troubling. Again, the one-year guys get these texts every year, but you expand to 3 years and suddenly two of these texts are lost entirely. So Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, which is about the Passover. Very common account in Scripture and telling for why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And then the epistle from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 32, which gives us the warning about the Lord's Supper and how not just anyone should receive it. So if you've ever wondered why we will baptize an infant but we won't give the Lord's Supper to a baby, that's the text. That's something that we actually live with and deal with as Christians each and every week as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is a text that should be read in our churches. And then the gospel reading is from John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, as well as verses 31b through 35. So we return to the Old Testament, Exodus 12, verses 1 through 14. Exodus 12 does not show up in the three-year lectionary, aside from this maybe-used text on Maundy Thursday. It's broken into three paragraphs for us. We'll start with verses 1 through 6. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month every man shall take a lamb according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." Context. The book of Exodus, the Israelites have been enslaved in the land of Egypt. We don't know exactly how long they spent as slaves there. We know that they're there for 430 years, but it's not until sometime after Joseph has passed away and you get to a point where a different Pharaoh is in charge who does not remember, who never knew Joseph, and that's the Pharaoh who then persecutes the people of God because of fear of them. Anyway, we are now at 1446 BC. On the calendar, Moses has been demanding Pharaoh let the people go. 9 plagues have happened in order, Exodus 7 verse 5, in order to show the Egyptians that God, Yahweh, is the only God. There is no other besides him. And now we're about to have the 10th plague, the final plague, and that's going to be mentioned in the next paragraph. But this is going to be the night of their deliverance. We're already in that month, so we've got a few days to go. "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. God establishes a brand new calendar for his people. A calendar that will revolve around his salvation. So as they think of their calendar, they're not thinking of whatever's going on in the world. They're thinking of whatever Christ has done for them, what God has done for them, how he has saved them. And you can read about that calendar much more in depth in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. It's going to cover all their different holy days. If you have a Lutheran study Bible, page 200 very well covers this with a chart. Basically, their holy days are clumped together into two sections. In the first month of the year is when you have Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in the seventh month of the year, when you get the Feast of Booths, but also you get Yom Kippur, that is the Day of Atonement. These are holy days for the people of God, days to remember, again, his salvation. The Feast of Unleavened Bread will remember the Passover meal. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would go in and make a sacrifice on behalf of all the people for the forgiveness of sins. It was the only day of the year that anyone went into the most holy place before the very throne of God himself. And the Feast of Booths reminded Israel of how God cared for them while they lived in booths, tents, out in the wilderness for those 40 years of their wilderness wanderings. So on a 12-month calendar, first month has the first chunk of holy days, seventh month, exactly half of the year later, has the other chunk of holy days. Rinse, wash, repeat, continue the process. The whole year was oriented around God's salvation. And with the lectionary, as you've been listening to this podcast, that's what the lectionary does as well. That's what the church year is today. Our year as Christians does not begin on January 1st. That's the world's calendar. And we use it, right? We look at it, we know what day it is, and so forth. Sometimes. But much more importantly is the calendar of the church, because it does this same thing as what God has given to his people here in Exodus 12. So if you think of the church's calendar, it begins late November or early December, depending on where things are falling in any given year. It begins with the season of Advent. Advent, as we look forward to the promises of Christ that he has promised he will return. And then we move to the season of Christmas, which is the first of our holy days. In that way, we celebrate the birth of Christ, that he came into this world to rescue us sinners. After Christmas is Epiphany. Epiphany is the idea, it means revelation, the idea that God has lighted upon, revealed his plan of salvation to creation, to all people. And then we get the season of Lent. Lent is a remembrance of our sin and just how evil we were. And thus what Christ did for us while we were still enemies, that he was willing to die on the cross, which then leads us to Holy Week. As we are here in today's podcast with Maundy Thursday readings, you have Good Friday, which leads up also then to Easter, which is the other of our major holidays, holy days in the church. We have Christmas and Easter as our two big ones, just as they had Passover and Yom Kippur. The season of Easter lasts for several weeks before Pentecost, and then you get the season of Pentecost. And that's the other half of the church year for us, as it focuses on the growth of the church. Christ's command that we would baptize and teach, making disciples out of all nations, and the Pentecost miracle of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church, as, well, the gospel then is preached to all. And that's, a cycle. It brings us back to Advent. So we see half of the year being Christ, his earthly ministry, and then the second half of the year being what Christ has given the church to do, which brings us right back to our hope and our looking forward to Christ's return, and we're right back to Christ's earthly ministry. So another cycle, a rotation that keeps us oriented, focused on Christ and the salvation God has worked for us. So we have something very similar to what we see here in Exodus 12 for God's people. first month of the year, 10th day of the month, take a lamb. This lamb is going to be sacrificed, this lamb is going to be killed, but it's a time of preparation. Gather the lamb. You're going to keep that lamb with you for 4 days. You're going to eat this lamb, so you're supposed to eat the whole of the lamb. So if your house, your family is not large enough to consume an entire lamb, then you can share with another household. Consider how many people are going to get together between one or two or three houses maybe, and take a lamb that will be enough to feed those people fully. Specific details, the lamb is to be without blemish. It is not a sacrifice in any Old Testament sense if it is blemished. You do not take your crippled lamb that is not going to be able to survive much longer anyway and offer it as a sacrifice. Your sacrifice is a sacrifice, right? It is a loss to you. You are giving up something of value. A male a year old, bit of a foreshadowing here of Jesus Christ on the cross, not that he was a year old, but that he's male. The male is the head of the house. That he's a year old, and perhaps the specification here is again the idea that this is a loss to you. You've had a chance to see this lamb grow. You've put some investment and time into it already, but at the same time, it's not aged. This is not a lamb that is about to die. It's a loss to you, a sacrifice. It can be a sheep or from the goats. So there's a little bit of flexibility in that, depending on what livestock you kept. Keep it until the 14th day of the month, so 4 days. And at that point, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, all of God's people, kill their lambs at twilight. Twilight is a reference to the going down of the sun, which in their mind, because again, their calendar is very different than ours, in their mind, that marked the beginning of a new day. Days began at sunset and ended what we would think of the following day when the sun goes down. So this is a new day, and it begins with the sacrifice of the lamb. And the next paragraph tells us more. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So as they sacrifice the lamb, they are to collect the blood, and they are to use it as paint. They are to take that blood, and they are to paint the house, the door frame specifically. You are to paint the two doorposts and the lintel. That's not a phrase we use today. The lintel here is referring to basically the crossbar across the top of your door. So what we would think of as the three sides of the frame of our door today. Paint it all. If you're passing through, you see blood. Eat it that night, roast it on fire. The Lord is specific about how to cook this lamb. Why? Well, that's an interesting question to ponder. There's not going to be much of anything more offered here. Why not eat it raw? Why not eat it boiled? Now, raw, in a way, raw would include the blood still in it, I suppose, and they have been instructed in the Old Testament not to eat blood, going all the way back to Genesis, where it was given to them that they could eat animals, but not the blood. But why roasted instead of boiled? I don't know if we have an answer to that particular side of the question. God being specific, though, the Lord does this. The Lord does tell us to do certain things in certain ways, and he expects that we'll do them. And part of this may just be instructions in holiness and teaching God's people to obey. Will they follow a command? And they'll follow this one, but they will often not follow God's commands in the years to come. It is a test, a way to shape and form them to be people who listen to his word. They eat it with unleavened bread. Now, bread in the ancient world was a two-day process. Typically, the woman of the house would get up in the morning and she would make a batch of dough. But that batch of dough would need a full day to rise. And so she would set it aside. And then she would go and she would take the bread, the dough that she had set aside the day before. And she would cook that. So it's a repetition of process that feeds into itself day after day here. But the picture in this text, why unleavened bread, is the immediacy of this. There will not be time. There will not be time for this bread to rise. So swiftly will the Lord be delivering you. Now this will play into the upcoming Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're told to not have any leavening agents in their house. We would think of something like yeast today. I can't guarantee you exactly what things they were using at that point in history, but they didn't have anything like the fast-acting kind of yeast we have today. Anyway, that all had to be out of the house for a full 7 days, but that's not in this text. It does, though, however, impact the Lord's Supper that you celebrate at your church. Within the Lutheran Church, typically, we continue to use unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper because it's what they used in the Passover. It is a reminder of the haste at which God saved his people. Now, within Eastern or Greek Orthodoxy, from my understanding, they actually choose intentionally to use leavened bread. Not as a rejection of this, but symbolically for them as they recognize that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. So because Christ rose, they let the bread rise. It's a teaching point. Anyway, bitter herbs added to the meal. I guess you could say there's a vegetable on the plate. We've got meat, we've got bread, we've got veggies. And perhaps, symbolically, the connection with the bitter herbs is a reminder of their oppression and their suffering for all these years in the land of Egypt under this harsh rule. All of these things, by the way, will point us forward to Jesus, his suffering, the haste at which he goes from being a teacher among them in the temple to all of a sudden dead on a cross, and his blood shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. He is our Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as we sing in the Agnus Dei before we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So this meal, this Passover meal, is a definite foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper. We'll come back to that with verse 14 here in just a moment. So they eat it all, whole thing, don't leave anything until morning. There's going to be a similar instruction in chapter 16 as they come to eat manna. Interestingly enough, there's an instruction here that if they do leave it till morning, they should burn it. But they won't be there in the morning to burn it. So, eat it all. And eat it in this manner. belt fastened, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand. They are to eat the meal with haste. This is all a picture of haste. This is a picture not ordinary. The family would gather around the table. They would gather together in the house. They would likely be laying down on the ground, laying on one side, reclining at table, as we see in the scriptures often, propping the head up with one hand while using the other hand to grab food to eat. But here they're fully dressed, they have their shoes on, they're ready to leave. They eat it even standing up, and their walking stick in hand, right? They are fully ready to walk right out the door. Why? Because tonight's the night. Today is their deliverance. God will rescue them from the land of Egypt. Pharaoh will send them out. That's verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The 10th plague, the plague of the firstborn son. It is certainly worth making the connection that on the day of Passover, where God rescues his people from Egypt and they've sacrificed the lamb, it is the death of the firstborn son of all the homes in Egypt. But as this foreshadows and connects forward to Christ's suffering and death upon the cross to save us from our sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, it is not the firstborn of every house, it is the firstborn of the house. It is God's own firstborn son. So here we have the Passover. It's a very simple term, right? God will see the blood on the door. He will pass over your house as he strikes through the land. In the same way, the cross of Jesus Christ is our Passover, because we are covered in the blood of Jesus. God passes over us on the day of judgment. He does not strike us as we deserve because Christ has already taken it for us. Don't miss the end of verse 12. On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The 10 plagues are an attack on Egyptian paganism, on their false god worship that they did. Their gods could not save them. Oh, you worship a sun god. Well, God's going to cast darkness on your land for days. And his people, where they live right there in the midst of your community, there'll be light there. Oh, the Nile River, that's like a god to you. I'm going to turn it into blood so that you can't drink it. Right, this is what's going on with the plagues. God is striking not just to punish Egyptians for what they've done to his people, but in mercy, he's striking their false gods to show them that they cannot save. But there is a God who can. And many Egyptians will make that connection. Many will see it, and some will even believe it, and some will leave Egypt with Israel that night. We learn about that with a reference to the mixed multitude in the book of Numbers. Verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial meal, and you shall keep it as a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. A memorial to remember. A feast to Yahweh. And indeed, it becomes that. It is the first holy day of the Jewish calendar each year. Remember who God is. Remember how he saved you. But what about the latter part? Throughout your generations as a statute forever, you shall keep it. Does that mean that as Christians today, we are in the wrong to not celebrate the Passover? A couple of notes on this. A, the Hebrew word used here for forever really it means a long duration of time or perpetuity. That can be taken as forever, but it doesn't necessarily say that. Not the way we consider the word forever in English, but a long duration of time. Second, in a way, you could say we do celebrate the Passover because we celebrate the better Passover. We celebrate the better feast. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. One of the ways I teach that in my confirmation classes, we all had a day in our mother's wombs where we were 100 days old. When you think about it, that's pretty momentous. 100 days, congratulations. Triple digits. But we never celebrate that. I've never once heard of a family celebrating the 100th day of the child in the womb, especially not a child who's already been born. Why? Because we have a better celebration. The child was born, we celebrate their birthday, and that families celebrate. They've celebrated every year for every kid. Now, I would encourage you to consider, there's a better day than that too, the day your child's baptized, born again, brought into the kingdom of God. That's the better celebration. But nonetheless, because we have the better thing, we don't have to celebrate the thing before it. Because we have what the meal pointed to, we don't have to do the thing that was doing the pointing anymore. We have Christ, our Passover lamb. And we celebrate that not once a year. We celebrate it once a week or more in some of our churches. Thanks be to God for our Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world so that God will pass over us on the day of judgment and welcome us into his kingdom as we flee out of our exile here in this broken world. This brings us now to our epistle text, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 32. And as I mentioned at the start of the podcast, this is a sad omission from the three-year lectionary that is covered every year in the one-year lectionary, but we don't get it. This is the text that separates the Lord's Supper from baptism, that shows us that while baptism, yes, we would baptize anyone, the Lord's Supper is not just for anyone. The Lord's Supper, while a tremendous gift, can actually bring equally great harm if it's not properly administered, if it's not well received. So 1 Corinthians 11 is a text largely skipped over. We have Epiphany, the sixth Sunday after Epiphany in year B, chapter 10, verse 19 through chapter 11, verse 1. So we get a little snip. And then if you meet on the Wednesday after Easter, Easter Wednesday in year A, B, or C, you'll have chapter 11 here, verses 23 through 26. So the first paragraph of this, the words of institution. But the warning about what the Lord's Supper can do, the harm it can bring, only the alternate readings on Maundy Thursday. And yet again, this is why your children had to wait to receive the Lord's Supper. There are churches that don't do that. I mentioned the Greek Orthodox earlier, and so my understanding in their churches is that when they baptize a child, they will then also give them the Lord's Supper. Infant communion. But you don't see that in our church, and this is the text for why. Let's get into it. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." For context here, Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and he is scolding them in this text before this about how they celebrate the Lord's Supper. Essentially, the picture here is a house church, and so they gather in the home of somebody who's wealthy enough that the house is big enough that it can house all these people, that they can all come together under one roof. And what seems to be occurring is that they are dividing. When they come together for worship and they come together for the Lord's Supper, they end up splitting into two separate groups. And the one group, the wealthier among them, takes all the elements of bread and wine with them for the Lord's Supper, while the poor are left with nothing. And so Paul, greatly laying into them, rebuking them throughout this chapter of 1 Corinthians. But again, we don't get that even here. Instead, what we get, we jump right in to the words of institution. Verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. So this is a reminder, this is not just Paul making something up. This is not a man-made thing. This comes from God. And that already gives it a holiness. Right? If you want to make up your own celebration, you want to do what you want to do, that's fine. Although, based on what I just described was happening among them, the rich favoring the rich and the poor being left out, there would be a rebuke even of that, even if it were just that. But because it's the Lord's Supper, all the more. This is a holy thing of God, and they're abusing it. So, these words are going to be most closely to what you consider the words of institution. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each in their gospel accounts, also record what Christ said that night. And the language does vary a little bit. It does differ between our English texts of these things. And the reason we use the words, or the reason your pastor uses the words that are spoken up in the front, because they come from Luther's Small Catechism. Luther's Small Catechism, largely, as it reads the four of these accounts, is largely based on, most closely based on, this 1 Corinthians passage. Why? I don't know. I don't have any recollection of ever actually hearing why Luther used the text that he did. Some people ask that question about the creeds, for example. Why did Luther put the Apostles' Creed in his catechism and not the Nicene Creed? Why use one or the other? I don't know that he ever made a note about why he chose the 1 Corinthians passage as his primary text for the words of institution. But it's God's word, it's here, and it's good. So what do we see? The night he was betrayed, that's a reference to what we would look at as Maundy Thursday. Although again, in the Jewish culture and calendar, that's already a new day. Twilight has happened. And so in that context, actually all of Christ's, well, his meal, and then his betrayal, his arrest, his suffering, his mockery, and his crucifixion and his death. All of that happens in one 24-hour window. Slightly narrower than that, too, because he's dead by 3 in the afternoon. He's buried within that 24-hour window as well. But Jesus takes this bread, which is going to be unleavened. They're celebrating the Passover. And he gives thanks to God for it. He thanks him for the meal, as we do, right? We thank God before we eat. He breaks the bread. It's a loaf. He's breaking it to distribute it to the disciples. And he gives it to them and he says, "This is my body." Is there any limit to the amount of ink that has been spilled over that small phrase, over that one little verb, is? Martin Luther in the Reformation era debating against, I believe it was his debate against Ulrich Zwingli, gets so upset over the twisting of words, over the idea that is doesn't mean is in the conversation, that he ends up taking a knife, I believe, and he carves the word is, ist in German, into the table where he was sitting. Is. Jesus didn't say it looks like my body. He didn't say this symbolizes my body, this reminds you of my body. Jesus chose to say this is my body. is. And as Christians, we simply take our Lord at his word. Jesus said it's his body. I don't understand how that is. I don't get it. It doesn't make sense to me. How can this piece of bread be the body of Jesus? But because he said it is, I believe him. And I believe him to the point where I think we probably speak wrongly sometimes about the idea that we've never seen Jesus. If we genuinely believe that that is Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper, you've seen him. You've touched him. And it does. It changes how we worship, too, because we recognize we've just come into the presence of God. And there's something holy about that. Everything is holy about that. Do this in remembrance of me. Notice the connection back to Exodus 12 and the Passover, the memorial purpose. This meal is to regularly keep us pointed back to Jesus. Verse 25, after the supper he took the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. When I teach the Lord's Supper to children of my congregation who are looking forward to receiving it for the first time, I cover two Old Testament concepts at length. We do a retreat together and we talk about these things in detail. The first is the Passover, to show how it then is the Lord's Passover that we partake of in the Lord's Supper, that he has passed over us, as we talked about with the Exodus 12 reading. But then 1 Corinthians 11, here we have, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. What's a covenant? So we cover that. We talk a lot about covenants. We look back to the covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis 15 and how when they made a covenant, they actually cut a covenant and animals were sacrificed, blood was shed. And then the two parties that make the covenant together are going to walk through the blood of the animals that's on the ground. Except in that case, in Genesis 15, God puts Abraham to sleep. Abram, still at the time, not renamed yet, Abram doesn't get to walk through the blood. So the covenant has been cut. But only God's blood ends up bound in that way. And as you might imagine then, a covenant being much greater than a promise or even a contract, a covenant being a pact made in blood. If a covenant is broken, what's the penalty? You break a promise, you lose some trust. You break a contract, you might lose some money or even some freedom. You might go to jail for a couple of years, depending on what your contract was on. But a covenant? Penalty's blood. If you break a covenant, your blood will be shed. The biggest picture we get of this historically that most people would be familiar with ends up being the feudal times. In the Middle Ages, a king who could not rule over all of his territory well would appoint lords beneath him who would rule over certain parts of his kingdom for him, and they would report to him. He would make, I believe it was called a suzerainty covenant. Ooh, how to spell that? S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N-T-Y, suzerainty covenant. He would make a covenant with the Lord. And if the Lord breaks the covenant, if the Lord betrays the king, you know what the penalty was, off with his head. If a covenant is cut in blood, then if it is broken, blood must be shed. And we broke God's covenant with him. And so blood must be shed. But our blood's not good enough. Because we didn't pass through the blood of the sacrifice. Abram didn't pass through the blood. Only God, only the Lord passed through. So only God's blood can reconcile. Only God's blood can pay the price. That's what Jesus is doing. It's why I don't use the word testament. You will hear some pastors say, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. I don't believe that is an accurate translation of the Greek word diatheke, but more so, you lose the connection to the covenant. And Jesus' death on the cross pays the penalty for the broken old covenant that we deserved. But it also institutes a new covenant. It is the shedding of blood that gives the new. And this time, it's walked through by God and man. Because Jesus on Good Friday, as he's been flogged, scourged, beaten, the crown of thorns pressed upon his head, and he's forced to carry his cross, he's walking through the blood of the sacrifice as it drips down from his brow onto the dirt of the ground and he steps on it, all the way on the path to Golgotha. And he is both God and man. You could also include a conversation about man as Simon of Cyrene is forced to walk through that blood with him. But Jesus would have been enough as both divine, both God and man, fully for us. The new covenant has been cut in his blood. He is the sacrifice. And this time, what is there to do in this new covenant? Instead of the keeping of the law, take, eat, take, drink for the forgiveness of sins, as is said in Matthew 26. We do this because Jesus gave it to us to do, and it is good. The only way you can break this new covenant as a Christian is to reject it. It is a gift given, so to walk away, to neglect the sacrament, this is probably why Luther said if a Christian will not receive the sacrament at least 4 times a year, we shouldn't consider him a Christian. That's in his preface to the Small Catechism that we for some reason stick in the back of our printed Small Catechisms today. You'll find it in the appendix. The new covenant in my blood, the blood of Christ shed for you upon the cross that forgives all of your sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so Jesus uses the word often. He doesn't use it quite that way, though. He doesn't say, do this often. There's no command of frequency given by Jesus. Although what it does would indicate frequency, right? It's done to remember Jesus, and it's done for forgiveness. Those two things mean we should want to do it often. As often as possible. And my encouragement to you then as a Christian is, as often as your church offers the Lord's Supper, receive it. Now, if they only do it once a month, or even at this point once every other week, I would encourage you to seek to encourage your pastor to do it more often, that you would like the Lord's Supper more often, because it's good. Because it gives a good gift, because it gives you strength for the day to fight back against the temptations that rage against your flesh, the temptations brought on by our own sinful nature, the world, and the devil. And as long as these three enemies oppose us, we need any gift Christ has given to strengthen us, and this is the gift. This is the greatest thing that he has given to strengthen us for that battle, and it even gives us forgiveness as we have failed. What I talked to the kids about, again, in that retreat, if I were to tell you that every time you say hi to me, I'll give you $20, how often would you say hi to me? And some of them will immediately chime in and just start saying hi, right? They play on the joke. How much greater is the Lord's Supper than $20? How much greater is the forgiveness of sins than $20? And Jesus said, as often as you drink it. Let's drink often. Let's have Christ's body and blood often for the forgiveness of sins. There's not a law in that. It's not a, you must do this 3 times a day, every day. They had patterns of worship like that, patterns of daily prayer. I won't even make it a law to say every day. But I will say every day would be good. It would be beneficial. It would be worth our time. Third commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, let us not despise the gift that Christ gives. Now, verse 26 does not show up in our words of institution that we speak in church together. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So not only do we get the good, not only do we get the benefit of the Lord's Supper, forgiveness of sins and strength to fight back against temptation, which, by the way, I would say the Lord's Supper is the greatest gift in all of creation. It's the best thing you can possibly have. It's better than a gourmet meal. It's better than a luxurious house. It's better than anything we can taste of in this world. But it does something else. When you receive the Lord's Supper, you proclaim Christ's death until he comes. And that's a threefold thing. You're proclaiming Christ's death to yourself. That is, you are reminding yourself of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. You're remembering that he forgave you by his death on the cross. It strengthens our faith. Secondly, we are proclaiming Christ's death to one another. That communion is not just a individual meal. Communion is a community meal, a common union among men. Not only are we healed vertically in our relationship with God, we are being healed and restored horizontally in our relationship with one another as we gather at that table. And in this proclamation of Christ's death, you are telling everybody at that table with you, you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive your sins. And they're saying the same to you. You are not alone. You're part of a family. And the family believes this together. Third, you are proclaiming this to the world. Every time you gather for Christ's body and blood, you are making a proclamation to the world. And this starts in a silly way, a simple way, as you have gathered in your church parking lot, parked your car, gotten out, gone inside. It's Sunday morning, and you've got that guy who's out of bed already, and he's driving somewhere, he's running some kind of an errand, he's got something to do in town, and he sees that parking lot filled with cars. You are bearing witness of Christ's death to him. As he drives by your lot and he wonders, why are they all doing that? What's the point? Why not just sleep in? You are bearing witness to him. Or if you go to school on Monday morning and your friend asks, well, what did you do yesterday? What did you do this weekend? And you say, I went to church and I received the Lord's Supper. Huh? You got what? You're bearing witness to the world around you. But also, in times of persecution, when to receive the Lord's Supper could possibly bring even your death, to worship could be cause for imprisonment or martyrdom, your willingness to still worship, your willingness, your desire to receive Christ's body and blood, even at the cost of your own life, it bears witness. It is a martyrdom. It is a witness, a testimony to the world around us of what is good, of what truly matters. It's a good verse. All right, verse 27 to 32, the rest of the text, and again, the reason why we don't commune our children until they have reached a certain point in their faith. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The Lord's Supper is no ordinary meal. In fact, this is probably one of the best places in all of Scripture to go if you're having a conversation with somebody who doesn't believe that the Lord's Supper is actually Christ's body and blood. So the many, many, many Protestant Christians in the United States today who think it's just a symbol, go here. There's multiple things in this paragraph. A, verse 27, if you do this unworthily, you're guilty of Christ's body and blood. If this is not Christ's body and blood, why would you be guilty of his body and blood? You are sinning against his body and blood if you take this meal wrongly, because his body and blood are in the meal. They are the meal. Also, the idea that it could harm you. Verse 30, because they were doing this incorrectly, they were becoming sick and even dying from it. Again, if this isn't Christ's body and blood, if this is just ordinary bread and wine, if the Lord's Supper is not God doing something to us, but just something we do to remember God, why would it have been killing them? There's something supernatural, not natural, beyond nature, about this meal. This is a great text for that. For that conversation. Now, for our purposes, as we aren't always just refuting false theology, what does this teach us? That there is such a thing as an unworthy way to take the Lord's Supper? That also means there is a worthy way to receive the Lord's Supper. And Luther very well writes this in the Small Catechism. That person is truly worthy and well prepared who has faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. What makes you worthy to receive the Lord's Supper? It's not a perfect life. The Lord's Supper is for the very opposite. The Lord's Supper is to forgive us imperfect people. It is faith. It is a faith that recognizes what it receives. Examine. Examine yourself, that is to be able to recognize your sin. Also examine the meal to be able to recognize what you receive. And so that's the emphasis as we teach our children. This is Christ's body and blood. In, with, and under the bread and the wine. That is a fancy way to say, we have no idea how, but it is. We believe the Roman Catholic teaching on this is wrong, as they say that the bread actually becomes the body of Christ and is no longer bread. That's just too far. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible, Jesus just says, this is my body. I don't get it. I don't know how. I don't have to explain how. God's bigger than me, and that's okay. We just leave it be a mystery. We're stewards of the mysteries as pastors. The Bible even says that. Let a person examine himself and then eat and drink. So we recognize, we confess our sins. This is why the confession of sins is part of the service. We confess before we come to the table. Those who have not, they eat and drink judgment on themselves. This is also why we practice closed communion. If a Muslim walks in off the street, some of you might immediately say, well, why would they want to have the Lord's Supper? Well, let me paint the picture. You've gathered on Sunday morning, and here's this Muslim person who's walking by your congregation, and this man has been despairing all week long. It's been an awful week. He feels alone. He's been beat up by life, and he sees people are gathered here. And he doesn't know what's going on in the church. He just knows he needs to be with people. And so he walks inside. And you're all worshiping God, and he's confused. He doesn't get it. This isn't his practice. This isn't normal for him. But the point for the Lord's Supper comes up, and everybody around him stands up. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to stand up. And everybody around him gets out of the pew and walks up the aisle to the front of the church. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to walk up there with them. And then everybody next to him kneels. So he kneels. Everybody next to him puts out their hand to receive. So he puts out his hand to receive. When you look at it in that kind of a context, it's not that hard to think of why a visitor who doesn't know why we receive the Lord's Supper, who doesn't know that it is Christ's body and blood, why they might come forward to receive it. We practice closed communion because if I, as a pastor, gave that man the Lord's Supper, it would not help him. God in his word here has taught that it would harm him, not help him. And so out of love for my neighbor, I don't give him the Lord's Supper. That's closed communion. Now, that's not all of the detail of closed communion, but it's one of them. A lot of churches say they practice open communion. Most of them don't. If they would reject that Muslim at the rail, they don't have open communion. It just might not be as narrow of a closed communion, right? They have a closed communion. The door is shut. He can't receive. They just have a door in a different place than we do. Because we believe that this is a fellowship meal that shows that healing of the people at the table together. Anyway, that's another detail here. The last thing to mention, too, is going to be the picture of confirmation. Confirmation originally started, my understanding, way back in the early days of the Roman Catholic Church. It was the bishop who would baptize a child. And if the bishop, as churches grew, as things spread out, if the bishop wasn't able to get there, the bishop would later come when he could and he would confirm a bunch of children in that congregation who had recently been baptized. He just wasn't able to be there to do the baptisms, so he makes it maybe once a month and he confirms the four kids who were baptized at that church that month. So confirmation originally did not connect at all to the Lord's Supper. That has been a much more recent practice developed within even our own theology within Lutheranism, but you won't find confirmation in Scripture. It's not there. Confirmation is a man-made rite. That's not to say it's necessarily wrong or bad, but may your rite serve the church, the faithful, and not the faithful serve the right. Man was not made for the Sabbath was made for man, kind of a thing. So you can have confirmation in your church, but make sure it's doing what you want it to do. Make sure it's good, right, and salutary. Make sure it's doing something worthwhile. A child does not need to be confirmed to receive the Lord's Supper. That's a law that is not in Scripture. So if you make that a law, be careful. There is no age requirement in Scripture for receiving the Lord's Supper. Only that a person can recognize that he is a sinner and that Christ is giving his own body and blood to forgive that sin in that meal. That person is truly worthy and well prepared. So detach age. We have that in our mind because it's been recent practice in our congregations for a while. But age is not a part of it. Nor is a complete understanding either, because even as a pastor, I don't fully understand. I've said that multiple times, right? I have no idea how Christ is present in this meal, only that he is, and I take him at his word. If we had to truly understand, none of us would receive. So that's some food to chew on, some food for thought about practices in our local congregation. What can be beneficial? How can we prepare our kids? And that starts in the home. How do we prepare our kids to want Christ's body and blood and to recognize that this meal is good? And the final verse of the text recognizes that the Lord disciplines. The Lord disciplines his people. And it's not always pleasant. But he does it that we would be saved. He does it as a way to call us to repent of our sins and bring us back to himself. so that we don't remain in our sins and die. This is why a parent disciplines a child. We punish them for something wrong that they've done so that they don't keep doing the wrong thing and go off on a path that leads to destruction in their life. We discipline them, we punish them in the moment so that they turn the other way and they don't keep doing that evil thing. The Lord does that with us sinners. I have filled the whole podcast time with just the first two readings, so here's the gospel text, John chapter 13. We'll do it in two parts. We've got 1 through 17 and then 31b through 35. If you're following along, if you met in Holy Week yesterday for Wednesday in Holy Week, chapter 13, verses 16 to 38 was read, so we got part of this. The fifth Sunday of the season of Easter in year C reads chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. And again, as you're paralleling here, Maundy Thursday, the alternate readings with year 1, the one-year lectionary readings, they do verses 1 through 15 and then 34 and 35. So we get a couple more than the one-year lectionary folks do as we read through this text. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. We'll do some brief reflection on foot washing. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." The obvious note in this text is foot washing. That's what stands out. It's at the center of it. Foot washing was dirty work. This is why Peter doesn't want Jesus to wash his feet. They are in a dirt world, right? They don't have the paved roads that you and I have. They don't even have paved sidewalks. It's a dirty road. As you walk the road, your feet are getting covered in dirt, and they don't have closed-toed shoes at that point in history, at least not commonly. You have open sandals, and so you walk around, your feet are filthy. We have fairly clean feet today in our culture, and there are still people who are terrified of feet. I don't necessarily understand that one, but they think feet are like the grossest thing. In the ancient world, they actually were. I mean, you didn't get any grosser. Think about having, again, your feet aren't well protected, so you accidentally, as you're working, you drop a tool on your foot, or you trip on a thorn or something. Easy to tear up your feet, and then hard for them to heal because they're constantly getting covered in dirt, right? There's a great need to wash one's feet, but it's also filthy. Filthy work. Gross stuff. And so if you went to a house The one who in the house washed your feet was the lowest servant in the house. It's servant's work, and it's grungy servant's work at that, so the high servant's going to make somebody else do it. Nobody wants to do this. That's the picture to kind of have in your mind as you think about this text. There's going to be a lot of parallel with John 17, the high priestly prayer that Jesus prays, how he has loved them, kept them, guarded them, as he prepares to return to his Father. Feast of the Passover is at hand. So they're going to celebrate that 14th day of the month of Nisan, the first month of the year, as we talked about with the Exodus 12 text. Jesus knows his hour has come. That's a big phrase in John's gospel. You think back to the wedding at Cana, the miracle that he does after his mother asks him to. He tells her that his hour has not yet come. That phrase is a reference to knowing when his suffering was going to be at hand. His hour, his time, his moment to die to save the world. He loved them. And he loved them to the end, even knowing that one of them would betray him, even knowing that all of them would deny him and abandon him and flee from him. He kept loving them. So we see the devil has already swayed Judas to betray Jesus. And so knowing this, and knowing he's about to go back to his Father, what does Jesus do? He serves. I mean, notice that picture. What would you do with your last moments on earth? If you knew you had 2 more hours to live, what would you spend those 2 hours doing? Eating the best food you could? I mean, how many of us would choose something selfish? Even if it's just talking to somebody. We want to see that person again. What does Jesus do? He serves. He serves in a very lowly manner. He washes feet. They wore, as you see here, an outer garment, so he's got a lower layer on, and then he takes off the outer, wraps a towel around his waist. He washes their feet. And Simon Peter refuses him at first, doesn't want him to do it, won't let him do it. Why? Again, it's servant's work. If anybody's washing anybody's feet here, it should be the other way around. The disciples should be washing Jesus' feet. And Jesus, patient with him, what I'm doing to you, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter will come to recognize, as the other disciples will, the humility with which one leads. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The teaching of Jesus the disciples will take to heart post-Pentecost as they serve others. Once he's heard Jesus say that he has no part in him, Peter has no part in Jesus if Jesus does not wash him. Then Peter demands Jesus wash all of him. So what's the picture here? It's not really about foot washing, is it? Christ came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life. And he would. Within 24 hours, he's dead on a cross. His blood shed to forgive our sins, his blood shed to wash Peter clean. If you are not washed in the blood of Christ, Revelation 7, they have washed their robes in the blood of Christ, in the blood of the Lamb. They've washed them white, believe it or not, in red blood. If you're not in Christ, you are not forgiven. If you are not washed by his blood, you have no part in him. Now, we can talk baptism too, certainly. This is literally baptism with water, right? To wash, to baptize means to wash. That's what the Greek word meant. So, Jesus baptizes Peter's feet in that way here. Not the way we would use the word baptism, I recognize, but just a connection to make. Once Peter learns that this must happen to be part of Jesus, don't stop at my feet, do the whole body. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Now Jesus, going a bit beyond these metaphors, a bit, still kind of mysterious here, but the picture, if you have been washed, and so for them, you know, you've had your bath recently, but your feet, every time you come into the house, they need to be cleaned up because, well, dirt roads again. But as we recognize something more going on here, the forgiveness of sins, again, baptism that washes us completely clean. You are clean. So Jesus is doing this as a way to teach them to serve, to love one another, but they are clean because they are in Christ. So he goes back to the table, returns to teaching them. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. Jesus is teacher, he's taught them, he is Lord, he is King, Master. He's the head of this group. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So he's setting the example that they would do likewise. Because a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. This connects both ways. Jesus is not greater than his Father. He is the messenger who has been sent, and so he's doing what he's been sent to do. In the same token, Jesus is their master. They, the disciples, are the messengers that Jesus is sending out. They are not greater than him. So we can certainly talk here in verse 16 about Christ's persecution, the world persecuting him, how he suffers, how he dies. And that then, because the master has endured that, so will the servants, so will his disciples. They will be persecuted, they will suffer, they will be killed because they believe in Jesus Christ. But that takes us back to Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Serve. Love. And recognize that the world will hate you, but it's okay. You have a better kingdom in Christ. You are not of this world. All right, skipping ahead then to our second chunk, 31b through 35. And if, again, you're following along and you were in church for Wednesday and Holy Week, you had these verses already yesterday as well. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while, I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The word glory means to be lifted up. To glorify someone is to lift them up, that others would see them. So the Son of Man is being lifted up. Literally, Jesus will be lifted up on the cross. This is John chapter 3. It's what Jesus says before the famous John 3:16. He connects himself back to the Old Testament account where the people were being bit by the fiery serpent plague, and they were dying from it, and God instructed Moses to make a bronze serpent, raise it up in the wilderness on a pole. And that when people were bit by a serpent, if they went and looked at the bronze serpent, they would live. Jesus makes the direct connection to himself. Unless the Son of Man is lifted up in that way, there's no salvation. the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so he was referring to his crucifixion, that in our snake-bitten, sin-filled way, right, we've been bitten by the sins of our life, we die. But if we look to the cross of Christ, we live. Now, maybe not temporarily, we die temporarily, but we live forever as Christ forgives us and gives us new life. So the Son of Man is being glorified, and God is glorified in him. Jesus glorifies the Father because he restores us to the Father, and we praise God. Hallelujah, praise Yahweh. So if God the Father is glorified in God the Son, God the Father will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So God the Father will glorify the Son. The Father lifts up his Son, not just as a sacrifice, but also as King. He raises him from the dead. He raises him up to heaven. He sits him at his right hand. He puts all things under Jesus' feet. He makes him king of all. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. 1 Corinthians 15, God the Father subjecting all things to Jesus. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, literally just a few more hours. They can't come where he's going. And that's a reference short term to the cross. They will not be able to follow him there. Long term, they do. They follow him in martyrdom, in death for him, but they also follow him to paradise. It's what God has said. Jesus has said to them, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. John 14. I guess that's the next chapter here. They don't think they know the way to where he's going, but he tells them he is the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 34 gives the name of the day in Holy Week. We call it Maundy Thursday. Maundy is from the Latin phrase mandatum novum, which means a new commandment, and here we have, a new commandment I give to you. So that's where the phrase comes from. That's why we call it what we do. The new commandment is to love one another, but it's not just love one another. Christians have always been supposed to do that. In fact, you'll see that in Leviticus of all places. Leviticus has the first instruction to love your neighbor. So what's new about this command? Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. We are to love as Christ first loved us. That's the new commandment, the mandatum novum, Maundy. Love each other as Christ loved you. So as servants to each other then, not looking to be first. Christianity is not a race to the top, it's a race to the bottom. Let us serve one another. And he says this is how the world will know that we're his disciples, if we have love for one another. That's what Christ has called us to do. It's who he's called us to be. Not to look after ourselves. Me, myself, and I. That's the sinful nature ruling our flesh. But to care for each other. And this is what we see the early church do. And it's why they were growing in number so frequently in their early days in Acts chapter 2. They took care of each other. They sacrificed. They sold what they had to give to those who were in need. They cared for one another. So that wraps up our text for Maundy Thursday. We've got the Passover, which leads us to the idea that Christ is our Passover lamb. We've got the words of institution with the warning about receiving the Lord's Supper unworthily. And then we've got a glimpse of what Jesus says to his disciples there on that night of Maundy Thursday as they gather together to celebrate one last time the Passover before he is crucified.